following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our resounding phrase and call when we study God's Word, and hopefully if you've been with us any amount of time, you realize this and have learned to incorporate this as you study your Bible, as one of the most important things is context. The context in which a letter is penned, a book is penned, the context in which a verse stands, all matters. It matters both in the context of the larger scope of Scripture, but it also matters the context to which the book or the gospel was written to, the people in that time, in that place, and what was happening there. And this is important in the book of Ephesians as we walk through Ephesians together, as we have been doing now for a few months. The book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, as you know, hopefully, is penned by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was made up mostly of Gentile believers. Gentile believers. While there were some Jews there, mostly Paul is writing to Gentiles believers. And it's that context that sort of forms Ephesians chapter 2. That shows us and informs to us what's happening as Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, to the Gentiles there. Last week, as we began chapter 2, we saw the antagonism that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. For a Jew, everyone who was not a Jew was a Gentile dog. And to the Gentile, anyone who was a Jew was a very strange and exclusive person. And between those two groups, from generation to generation to generation, grew an increasing disdain for one another, a disapproval of one another, a deep, resounding hostility towards one another was prevalent between the Jew and the Gentile. This was the culture, the context to which Paul pins this letter, specifically in this second section of the second chapter, starting in Ephesians 2, verse 11. And Paul is writing this letter, as we saw last week, to remind these Gentile believers in Ephesus of this. We saw this last week, that the Gentile was alienated. That's the language that Paul uses here, that you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. The Gentile was removed from God's plan, separated from the promised Messiah. The Scriptures say separated from Christ. Up until Christ, all the promises of God were limited to the nation of Israel. Paul says it this way, that you were strangers to the covenant promises of God. As a Gentile and not a Jew, strangers outside of, removed from the covenant promises of God, separated from Christ. And a Jew loved to remind a Gentile of this. See, this is what's in this phrase, you who are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. That's the Jews' way of saying you are outside of the people of God, outside of the covenant of God, outside of the promises of God. You're outside of the hope of the Messiah. There really was a two-dimensional problem that sets up all of this that's coming in the end of chapter 2. Two dimensions. One vertical, that the Gentile is cut off from God. Paul says. Removed, separated from Christ, without hope in this world, without God. Vertically alienated from God. But also, in a second dimension, there was a horizontal problem. Not only vertically were they alienated, removed, separated from God, His promises, and His covenant, but horizontally separated from the very means that God had used to bring people to Himself. The Gentiles were without a prophet, without priests, without a temple given by God, without sacrifices. They were horizontally separated from the people of God. Vertically separated from God Himself. Horizontally separated from the people of God. And this is why Paul writes to them in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But in Christ, all of this changed." This is the message of the gospel. This was Paul's clear message to the church in Ephesus, that in Christ, all of this changes. The vertical problem, the vertical barrier, removed. The horizontal problems, the horizontal barriers, removed. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This was last week's message. And as I said last week, this is verses 11, 12, and 13. These are transitional verses. This is what Paul's way of transitioning from where he has been in Ephesians chapter 2. "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's not of your own works. It's a gift of God. No one can boast. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, by nature children of wrath, but because of the great mercy of God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." And so now Paul is transitioning to what all of this means in the life of every believer. And to get there, he uses these general transitional verses, calling them to remember their state as a Gentile before Christ removed the barrier. But now Paul will move to the specific, to the particular. And he will show us how this reconciliation takes place. How the vertical reconciliation of a Gentile to God and the horizontal reconciliation of a Gentile to a Jew takes place. Paul gets very particular in the remaining verses of chapter 2. Now, what I want to do before we dig into the first four words of verse 14, I want to give you an outline for the remaining chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. An outline for the remaining chapter, the rest of the chapter, that will be for us a guide as we move through. This is important for us to do, I think, because you'll remember the reason why we read each week an entire section is so that we don't lose the fullness of what it is that God is telling us. As we this morning, we will narrow down into four words. We don't want to miss the larger scope of what Paul is showing. We want to be able to follow the train of thought and the progression of the arguments that Paul are making. And so here's an outline. In verses 14 through 16, we see the source of peace and oneness. The source of peace and oneness. And this is the theme of the rest of this chapter, peace and oneness. We see the source of peace and oneness. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. You see the theme there of peace and oneness. And so we see first the source of peace and oneness. Secondly, in verse 17, we see the sounding or the statement of this peace and oneness. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In verse 18, we see the sharing of this peace and oneness. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then in verses 19 through 22, we see the significance of this peace and oneness. We see the why, we see the consequences of this work that the gospel has done to bring peace and oneness. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's a general overview. The rest of the chapter, you can see how Paul takes us through these arguments of the source of the peace and wonder, or of and oneness. How this peace and oneness was heard, the sounding of it, the statements of it, the sermon preached. Then how this sharing of peace and oneness is taking place. And then the consequences, the significance of it. And so today we start with the source of peace and oneness. As we look at the first four words, really, of verse 14. For he himself is our peace. For he is our peace. Peace. He is our peace. In the Greek, there is only one pronoun here. It's the word autos. So there's only one he. But it is in the emphatic position. And so our translators have added he himself to reflect the intensity of the original Greek language that Paul is using here. That he is our peace. Our translators added, he himself is our peace. But an even better translation of this would read, that he, even he, and only he is our peace. This is what Paul means when he says, he is our peace. He himself, even he, and only he, is our peace. The emphasis here is clearly on Christ. He, even he, and only he himself, is our peace. You know, in verse 13, transitional verses leading up to verse 14, there are two references to Christ. Do you see them there? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in verse 13, we see reference both to the union of Christ, that in Christ, and to the blood of Christ, we who were once far off are now brought near. And now in verse 14, it is as if Paul is shining a spotlight on Christ as our peace, drawing emphasis in the language to show the importance of Christ as the essence and the source of all peace. Christ is the central figure who brings reconciliation, restoration, and removes all hostility. Christ is the center. Christ is the focus. As Paul calls us Gentile believers to remember who we were before Christ, in doing so, he shines a spotlight in one little Greek word, on Christ. Because it is Christ and Christ alone who is the central figure. It is Christ and Christ alone who brings reconciliation, who brings restoration, and who removes hostility. Before Paul moves further to give us the details on how Christ brings us together with God and man, he puts front and center at the very beginning that Christ is our peace. Now, this is a strange way to think about peace. Normally, more commonly, when we think about Christ and peace, we tend to think in terms of Christ bringing peace or Christ effecting peace, Christ working peace. And Christ does this. Christ brings peace. Christ effects peace. Christ works peace. We'll see this even in this text. But the emphasis here is that Christ is himself our peace. This was a common thing in the Old Testament, as Jacob said earlier in our scripture reading in Isaiah. The common messianic prophecy was that there would be one who would come who not only made peace, but is peace. The messianic title of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is the Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Micah 5, verse 5, this messianic prophecy says, and he shall be their peace. He himself, he, even he, and only he is our peace. And in the New Testament, the gospel is described as the gospel of peace. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, as Paul gives instruction on this full armor of God, he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We commonly understand the gospel to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the only gospel. But because he himself is our peace, it's a gospel of peace, because Christ is peace. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. Christ is the source of all peace, because by his nature, he is peace. Or to put it another way, peace is a person. Peace is a person. What does that mean? That means there can never be peace in this world apart from Christ. There can be and there will never be peace apart from Jesus Christ. And it is the absence of Christ that is the root of all hostility. Because Christ is our peace. John MacArthur gives an illustration of a regiment of German soldiers and a regiment of U.S. soldiers who are engaged in a firefight in World War II outside of a German farmhouse. And in fear, the family who lives there runs out, retreats to the safety of a far-off barn. And in the process, their young daughter, in the confusion and the fear, turns and bolts into the field between the two armies. And as they see this little girl run between them, as they're exchanging fire, both sides stop. And for a moment, until the girl is removed, there is peace. And this is a picture of Christ. Though His peace and the peace that He offers and the peace that He brings isn't temporary, it's everlasting. As He steps in between God and man to bring reconciliation together, Christ is our peace. There is also exclusivity in this language. He is our peace. It means that there is no source of peace found anywhere else outside of Christ. See, we've bought into a bill of goods that if we have enough money, then we'll have peace in our life. If we have enough comfort, then we'll have peace in our life. If we have enough health, then we have peace in our life. If we can only get married, then we'll have peace in our life. If we could have some children, then we'd have peace in our life. Peace is not found in money or comfort or a job or a spouse or family. Peace is only in Christ Jesus. He Himself is our peace. By His very nature, Christ is peace. He is peace. Not that He's working peace. Not that He's bringing peace. But He is peace. He is peace. But because He's peace, He's working peace. Look through the rest of chapter 2 at what Christ does. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Who did this? Who broke down this dividing wall? Who made us both one? Christ did. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Who abolished the law? Who did this? Christ did. That He might make in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Who did this? Christ did. Verse 16, and making and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Who did this? Christ did. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Who did this? Christ did. Verse 18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Through who? Through Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Who did this? Christ did. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who did this? Christ did. He is our peace. By his very nature, he's peace. By his work is peace. He, even he, and only he, is our peace. And there's the second word, is. Is. In the Greek, this word is in the present indicative form, which carries with it a meaning of ongoing action. You see, the implication here is that Christ isn't our peace in the past, but is our peace now. This isn't Christ was our peace. It's Christ is our peace. It wasn't that Christ was our peace only when he died on the cross, but that Christ is our peace now through the present union with him. Christ is, even today, our peace. And this peace is experienced through the present union of him. This is the great theme of all of Ephesians. Present union with Christ. And it is the true nature of Christianity. Christ's work of peace wasn't just on the cross, even though by his blood the dividing wall of hostility was removed. But Christ's work of peace happens now as we dwell with him, commune with him, abide with him, are joined with him. As he is peace and we are in him, then this present union affects for us, even today, a peace in our life. It's not Christ was our peace, but Christ is our peace, even today. He is our peace. Notice that third word, our. He is our peace. There is significance here because Paul makes a shift. Do you notice it? Look with me again at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You, Gentiles. See, Paul was no Gentile. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the best tribe of all, the tribe of Benjamin, who sat under the greatest teacher of all, Gamaliel. He was no Gentile. You, he says, until he gets to verse 14. He is our peace. Our peace. What's the implication? The implication is that Christ is the peace of both the Jew and the Gentile. This reconciliation that Christ brings is equally applicable and available to all who by faith, through grace, come to Christ. It's available to the Jew and the Gentile. Maybe this morning you think, there is so much hostility built up in my life, in my past, that peace is impossible. The good news from these four words is that it isn't impossible in Christ because he is our peace. The person of Christ and in the person of Christ, the peace of Christ is available to every person who through faith and by grace comes to him. It's available in his person and through his work for you this morning. No matter the hostility, no matter the past, He is now our peace. Peace. So what is peace? What does it mean that Christ is our peace? What is peace? Well, peace is the removal of all the barriers between God and man and man and man. That's peace. Peace, real peace, is the removal of all barriers, of any barrier that exists between God and man and man and man. Peace is not a fuzzy feeling. It's not just feeling good on the side, on the inside. It's not just having a peaceful, easy feeling. It's not that. Peace. Real peace. It's when the barriers and the hostility that exists is removed. Well, what are these barriers? What is the source, the cause of this hostility? Well, James tells us in James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your passions. What's the cause of this hostility? What's the cause of these quarrels between us? It's sin. It's sin. It's selfishness and pride. It's our deeply depraved hearts that are by nature anti-God, that are by nature children of wrath. This is the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. That we are, outside of Christ, holy and fully wicked. And built into wickedness is the impossibility of peace. Because sin is the enemy of peace and harmony. Sin is the source of all hostility. Why are wars waged? Because of sin. Why do suicide bombers detonate a vest and kill innocent people? Because of sin. Why are there fights and quarrels? Because of sin. Sin is the enemy of all peace. The wicked human condition creates an impossibility of peace. Unless sin is removed. This is why in verse 13 we see that this peace comes through His blood. Because it's the blood of Christ that's removed sin. For He Himself is our peace, Paul says, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Why is Christ our peace? Because Christ and Christ alone removes sin. Because Christ and Christ alone removes the hostility between God and man and man and man. there's another aspect to this peace that is so vitally important. Because real peace is not just the absence of hostility. Real peace isn't just the absence of hostility. It's the infusion, the impartation of communion with Christ. Real peace doesn't just come as the hostility between us and the hostility between God is removed. Real peace comes when the person of Christ, communion with Christ, abiding with Christ, happens in our lives. See, the biblical concept of peace has to do with wholeness. To be at peace means to be whole. To be whole. For there to be wholeness between us and God, and wholeness between men. And this wholeness is a relationship with God. It's the only thing that can bring wholeness to your life, is communion with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," what does that mean? This justification by faith, this is a legal declaration that our sin that separated us from God has been removed. It's been paid for. That our sin is no longer counted against us. This is justification. Paul says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith," remember Ephesians 2, "you're not forgiven, you're not justified because of your works, you're justified because of the work of Christ through faith by His grace." Because we've been justified, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because justification took place, because in Christ we're made whole, in Christ we're connected to God, now we have peace. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." You see, this language here of reconciliation, the dividing walls of hostility are removed, that brokenness is made whole, that the sin is solved. And in doing so, He's made peace by the blood of His cross. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all." This peace comes from being with Christ, from communing with Christ, because He Himself is our peace. He is our peace. We cannot believe that peace will come simply because we decide to get along. Peace comes when we abide with Christ. Do you need peace in your life? Are there areas in your life where peace is needed? Are there areas in your life where there's hostility? If so, what you need is Christ. You need Christ. We don't need the other person to see it our way. We don't need more understanding. Do those things help? Absolutely. But the greatest need and the source of all peace is Christ. Do you want peace? Then want Christ. Seek Christ. Abide in Christ. Because He Himself is our peace. He's our peace. This is the theme of all of Ephesians. That real life, real peace, all reconciliation, all the blessings of God are found in Christ. Therefore, we must be found in Christ. Why are there quarrels and hostility in this world? It's because the gospel of Christ isn't there. What is the greatest way to bring peace in this world? Is it a stronger military? No. One missionary, fully committed to the gospel of Christ, has more potential to bring peace than 1,000 ambassadors of a country. One missionary committed to the gospel of Christ has more potential to bring a lasting peace than all of the United Nations and the Peace Corps combined. Because Christ is our peace. I'm willing to bet that if we were willing to really give attention to the areas of our life where there's hostility, be it between our spouse, our children, our boss, our coworkers, friends, church members, neighbors. If we were willing to look to see where there is hostility, we would find an absence of an application of the gospel. You have hostility between you and your spouse? Apply the gospel. Hostility between you and your children? Apply the gospel. Hostility between you and your parents? Apply the gospel. Apply the gospel. Because Christ is our peace. Now, Paul's going to unpack this as we move along. Of what Christ is doing as He brings peace. But before He ever gets there, He begins by showing us that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. He's central to all things. He's before all things. In Him, all things hold together. And His call on our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to abide in Him. Commune with Him. And as we do, we will know and experience the peace of Christ because He is our peace. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.